Let me read the text that we're going to look at this morning from Matthew chapter 5, the next section of the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's open in prayer. I do thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to approach you this morning respectfully, humbly, poor in spirit, and ask, Father, that you would fill us with understanding of who you are, with what you want us to do, with how you're at work in our lives. I thank you for how you're at work in the lives of individuals within our congregation and how you're in the process of healing Rick Askew and how you're watching over others who have been experiencing illness. And ask, Father, that you continue your healing hand upon them. And that, Father, you would use your word this morning to heal those parts of us that no one can see. That we would come away once again with a deeper appreciation of who you are and just how you want to work in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Nobody likes rules that curb your freedom. I mean, parents understand that early on. Because we prefer to be contrary when we're told not to do something. I'm going to do an experiment this morning. I'm going to try to prove my point as soon as BNSF gets through. And that is, for the next 5 seconds, I want you to not visualize a red-faced monkey. Did he have a tail? You know, we can't help it. We just have an innate rebellion against rules. And of course, the fact that there's so many signs around doesn't help the situation either. Don't touch the stove. Don't cross the street. Even the games, don't pass go. And that being the case, why would anyone love the law of God? Why would we love that which constantly tells us what not to do, that constantly reminds us of that our sins deserve death, and keeps leaving us in despair? In fact, why on earth does my Bible, 60% of it, consist of books with really strange customs, immoral kings, strange regulations, and prophets who speak in riddles, and that's on their good days? I mean, I don't need all that, do I? I just need Jesus. But when we make statements like that, we need to be pretty careful because we might just get what we ask for. Because who is this Jesus that we worship, that we serve? And Matthew in his gospel is trying to show us who he really is. Remember when Jesus began his public ministry back in chapter 4, his first words were to, from that time on, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Matthew moves forward so we can see Jesus teaching his disciples what it means to repent and what citizenship in the kingdom of heaven really looks like. And we've been looking at what Jesus taught his disciples, you know, in these first of five recorded teaching sessions that Matthew has concentrated in his book. This one's called the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw that Jesus began with this section that we called the Beatitudes, which are statements, really, of the character of a disciple of Jesus. He's not telling people how to behave. He's not offering some universal ethic that applies to all religions at all times. He's telling his committed followers what a life blessed by God looks like. And blessed people are ones in whom God delights, and ones who he turns his face toward, and ones for whom he intends the best. So they are, in short, individuals who are in God's presence continually, and he delights in them. That's what it means to be blessed. So the blessed are ones who are called into a right relationship with God and are empowered and motivated then to enjoy him as he originally intended. And we discover, too, that Jesus is the ultimate blessing. And being blessed by the King of Kings makes us happy, which is often how this word blessed is translated, is happy. So let's just do a quick recap of these Beatitudes we looked at. This is going to be a really quick recap. Remember, it starts out with the need. Whoops. Get the right button here. The need to be empty. This is unusual. This is very unique, I think, for Christian discipleship compared to the rest of the world, in that God wants us to start. We can tell that we're actually being called by God into his family if our first reaction is to be empty, to recognize who we are before God, our rebellious nature, to mourn over that on an ongoing basis, not just once, and to understand, too, that if we're in this situation, we really have no rights before God. We need to be meek. And then God satisfies that need, he says, by we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because we have this emptiness now before God, we have a thirst now to be filled, to be refilled. And that's what the other breasts of the Beatitudes are about, is being filled. And are we filled? By being merciful, by being pure in heart, and by being reconcilers. And the outcome is, guess what? Not everybody's going to appreciate that. We may end up being persecuted for it. So we have here our actions that are directed inward. When we're filled then, our actions now are outward to the world around us. And that's kind of the pattern that Jesus laid out for us already. And what I find fascinating is this is not really a new concept. If you go back, for instance, to prophet Micah in chapter 6, he says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice," that's being a peacemaker, "to love kindness," that's being merciful, "and to walk humbly with your God," pure motives. So Jesus' statement here is not a new concept, but he's explaining that it has to come from not trying to work this out, but of being emptied first and letting God fill us. So we do discover, though, that as Marty passed along to us, that at some point, since for individuals who also serve Jesus, we can be the smell of life. To those who are perishing, we're the smell of death. And persecution is a good way of dealing with that and the world around us. But regardless of all that, the disciple of Jesus is going to seek to flavor the world just like salt. Salt comes in contact with food, comes with other things, and it seasons it, and it also preserves it, and it flavors things. And Jesus' disciples are also going to be lights. They're going to live a life that's so self-emptied of self-interest that God's going to be able to be honored by the things that we do. And he's going to continually fill us with a drive to see God glorified. So at this point in his sermon, Jesus made it very clear what real ongoing repentance looks like. And it's an ongoing process. And what he said really is startling. And hopefully convicting, at least it has been for me. But in some ways, what he hasn't said is even more startling. Jesus came onto the scene from an obscure family in a jerkwater part of Israel. He's a tradesman. He has no formal theological education. And yet, all of a sudden, he shows up on the scene and he's setting people free from paralysis, from disease and demons, and drawing large crowds. He's been preaching the new kingdom is here, so close you can touch it, and implying that he's the king. But he's been working amongst the people who were immersed in the Jewish Bible, our Old Testament. And they've been immersed in God's precepts, one of which is beware of false teachers. Also, remember, Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist, who Matthew tells us had been preaching to the religious leaders, telling them they were a ball of poisonous snakes. So Jesus is following the same genre, anyway, as John the Baptist, and it's hardly in terms of respect. So the question to the people is, well, do we take this guy seriously, or we just hang around for the benefits? And where on earth does Jesus get his authority? So he said nothing at this point in his ministry about the law and about the Old Testament. Nothing about how the law should be interpreted, the importance of observing them. He hasn't issued any statements about being, you know, we need to reverence the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Did this mean that Jesus is overthrowing the law? I mean, he certainly was teaching that the way of salvation and entry into God's kingdom really had nothing to do with keeping the precepts of the law, at least the way it was understood at that time. Because rather than feeling that they'd obtain merit with God, Jesus' followers are to empty themselves, be poor in spirit. And then as a result, they receive comfort and ultimately the kingdom of God. So to the listening scribes and Pharisees, this must have sounded for all the world like Jesus was abandoning God's word and everything that they stood for. And so far, Jesus said that people enter God's kingdom by God's grace. And he hasn't mentioned the law at all. And he's not told them at all why he has the authority to do what he does. So we come to this transition section in the Sermon on the Mount, where now Jesus breaks his silence on the purpose of the Old Testament and how he relates to it. And as a result, he addresses two polarizing tendencies among people that still exist today. You know, on the one hand, well, we're free and under grace, so the Old Testament laws no longer apply, and we can abandon them. Or on the opposite side, we need to double down in careful observance of the law and follow the example of the scribes and the Pharisees by adding rules to Scripture. Don't touch, don't taste, don't dance, whatever else might be. So Jesus is going to confront this tendency to polarize in verses 17 by 19. First of all, by binding us to the Old Testament. And he deals with the second tendency by freeing us from legalism. And then he goes in chapter 5 and he shows us how to apply that teaching, but applying that teaching because he's now the authority. He set himself up as the authority because he's the one to whom the Old Testament is pointing to. So, first thing I want to point out is that Jesus frees us by binding us to the Old Testament, which you wouldn't think would be the case. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus begins this section with this statement, "Do not think that." Apparently, some people were thinking that Jesus was against the law and the prophets. And that term, law and the prophets, is really a shorthand version of saying the Old Testament, not just the Mosaic law. He's saying the entire Old Testament. So this was an area of controversy in Jesus' ministry because he was always calling the religious leaders to account for their misuse of the Old Testament. And this issue of freedom in Christ has dogged the heels of Jesus' followers even to today. I mean, the Apostle Paul, remember when we went through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, he had to address this process, this continually about people using freedom in Christ as licentiousness for license for doing whatever they wanted to, usually in the immoral sense. So Jesus, it seems here, is setting himself up against the written word of God. But what is Jesus' attitude toward the authority of the law and the prophets? Like the key term to consider here is, what does he mean by fulfill? He said, "I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill." Now Matthew, as you're already aware, he consistently uses this term to talk about something that was in the Scriptures that was anticipated to occur and now comes into existence. For instance, you know, the formula that he uses often is, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, for instance. So Jesus is saying here, I think, that he's come to fulfill both the prophets and the law, the entire Old Testament. It points to him. Maybe to help understand this a little bit later on in Matthew, Jesus is speaking of the key role that John the Baptist played as the point when fulfillment of God's plan was beginning to dawn. And he commented in Matthew 11:13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So Jesus links the law with the prophets as looking forward to a time of fulfillment that he says has now arrived. So the Old Testament, then, is not God's last word to his people, but it's looking forward to a time of fulfillment through the Messiah. And, you know, Jesus confirms this in that famous meeting that he has with the disciples on the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke's Gospel in Luke 24, where that conversation that I always want to listen in on, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I would love to have been a fly on the wall in that one myself. Because the Old Testament points to Jesus as its fulfillment. And Jesus gives it new meaning. So if we're going to paraphrase Jesus' words here in verse 17, I come up with something like this. Far from wanting to set aside the law and the prophets, it is my role to bring into being what they're pointing to and to carry them into a new era of fulfillment. So Jesus' point is that the law and the prophets, our Old Testament, is not abolished. It's still the authoritative word of God, which is why we still have it in our Bible. But the role is no longer the same. Because the one that they pointed forward to has now come, for now on it's going to be Jesus' authoritative teaching that governs how we understand and how we apply the law, how we understand and apply the Old Testament. It's going to be up to Jesus' disciples to learn and discern from his teaching what is the right way to apply what we read in the Old Testament to daily life. And then, as mentioned, in verses 21 to 48 and following on in this section in chapter 5, he's going to show that his followers cannot live at the level of a literal observance of the law. We've got to operate at a deeper level, a more challenging level now of discerning the will of God that underlies the legal rules of the Torah. So in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you may be somewhat familiar with that. If you have kids, I know you are familiar with it. One of the Pevensey children, Edmund, becomes a traitor to the Lord of Narnia, Aslan the Lion, by serving the one who's enslaving Narnia, the White Witch. And there's a confrontation that occurs, and the witch reminds Aslan that the legal requirements of a traitor is to forfeit his life.
You have a traitor in your midst, Aslan.
His offense was not against you.
Have you forgotten the laws upon which Narnia was built?
Do not cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written.
Don't cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written. And that's kind of Jesus' approach also to the scribes and Pharisees. Don't cite the law to me. I was there when it was written. There's a deeper level to the Old Testament than what the scribes and the Pharisees were passing on to the people. And that's what Jesus is trying to bring out. And he's going to bring out in the balance of the Sermon on the Mount. And the key thing is that all the Old Testament points to Jesus at its fulfillment. There's books written on the fact, seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. And he's there all the way through it. And even though there are certain aspects of the law that no longer apply, it's not because they've lost their status as the Word of God. Their role has changed because the one they're pointing to has come and fulfillment has occurred. And now Jesus, who is the fulfiller, is the ultimate authority. Now, what's interesting is the Pharisees accused Jesus of abolishing the law. But in fact, they were really the ones who were abolishing it. I mean, their traditional interpretations of the law weakened its power to search the motives of people's hearts. They worked on making the law easier to live with, easier to obey, by reducing its convicting power to a set of regulations. And by trying to make the law easier to obey, they defanged it. And they put the law and God himself into a box of their own design. And their attempt at easing the requirements of the law ended up putting the people who believed them under bondage. It made them slaves to an idol. And of course, we would never do that. We would never try to make God more acceptable by emphasizing certain attributes over others, right? We would never say that God is love and that therefore he can never punish unbelievers after they die. We haven't ever emphasized God's mercy to the point where we think we deserve it. And certainly we would never make our traditions more binding than the Bible. Right? I pray so. Jesus did not weaken the law. On the contrary, he let it out of the cage that the Pharisees had put it in, allowing it to pounce now on our secret thoughts and motives, and to tear to pieces our assumption that we're able to keep it in our own strength. Jesus fulfills the law entirely in his life, and he shows the real meaning of the law. And then he goes on in verse 18 with this statement that we would see a lot in the book of actually in all the Gospels, in the book of Matthew too. He says, "For truly I say to you," this is a statement now of authority. And it communicates what follows is important because of the personal authority of the one making the statement. And Jesus need cite no higher authority than himself because there isn't any. Until heaven and earth pass away is a way of saying until hell freezes over. Which means never. And this statement in verse 18 is reinforced in Matthew 24:35, where he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So Jesus' own words are more permanent than heaven and earth. Which reminds me of a statement I heard once from the man who founded the Navigators, a man named Dawson Trotman, where he said, "There's only three things that last forever: God, the Word of God, and the souls of men." And he said, "Set your priorities accordingly." And no other statement made by our Lord more clearly states his absolute contention that Scripture is verbally inerrant, totally without error in its original form, the form which God gave it. So that is that Scripture, Scripture is God's own word. Not only down to every single written word, but down to every letter and the smallest part of every letter, he tells us. He says, even the smallest discriminator, he says, in the Hebrew alphabet is going to stick around until the very end. This little Greek letter, yod, shows up about 60,000 times in the Old Testament. He says, that looks like a backward apostrophe. That's going to stay there. That's part of God's written word. A tittle, see this right here? The letter resh versus the letter dalet. Right there. That's not going to disappear either. God's going to hold his word down to the minute detail, he says, until heaven and earth pass away. I think we can paraphrase it this way. The law, down to its smallest details, is as permanent as heaven and earth and will never lose its significance. On the contrary, all that it points forward to will, in fact, become a reality. And now that Jesus is here, the iotas and dots, the jots and the tittles are going to be seen in a new light, but you're not going to discard them. And the remaining verses in chapter 5 are going to show how the function has changed. No longer simple rules of conduct, but pointers to a greater righteousness that Jesus has brought into existence through his own person. Because the law was kept perfectly by Christ. And all its penalties that are due upon a sinful people were poured out on Jesus. So therefore, the law is clearly not the path to righteousness. Jesus is. And the ultimate goal of the law is that we would look to Christ, not law-keeping, as a basis for our righteousness. Because you have Christ, you have everything that God promised through him. And he says that those who belittle the details of the Old Testament will be called the smallest in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, at least, not unlike the scribes and the Pharisees we're going to see in verse 20, at least they are in the kingdom of heaven. But to be called the least or the greatest means to be low or high in God's esteem, to be a good or poor representative of God in this world. He's telling us as disciples, which is us, need to delight in and learn from every word that God has written rather than picking and choosing the ones we like. It becomes our responsibility to attempt to understand what God is telling us in the Old Testament rather than standing in judgment over it. But I think it's a great mistake to think that Jesus abolished the commandments and taught us that all we need is love. So if, according to New Testament teachings, we're not moving away from the law and the Old Testament, if God did not push some theological reset button with Jesus, nullifying the Old Testament for us, then we're left with this question. What do we, who are under grace, do with the Old Testament? One thing we can understand is that with the coming of Christ, many of the Old Testament laws have been fulfilled already in the person of Jesus. And the New Testament doesn't set aside the Old Testament, but it teaches how the Old Testament is to be understood by Jesus' disciples. So we always read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. Here's some examples. Blood sacrifices in the Old Testament ceased because Christ fulfilled all that they were pointing toward. Remember, he's the fulfillment. He was the final, unrepeatable sacrifice for sins. In Hebrews 9:12, is one place we can see this, where it says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That priesthood that was set up in the Old Testament, that stood between worshiper and God, has ceased. Once again, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The physical temple is no longer the geographical center of worship. Now Christ himself is the center of worship. He's the place, he's the tent, he's the temple where we meet God. And Christianity has no geographic center, unlike, we don't have a Mecca, we don't have a Jerusalem. Remember back in the Gospel of John, we looked at that when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. He told her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Or even in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. How about the food laws? Those are kind of fun. You look in the Old Testament. The food laws that set Israel apart from the nations have been fulfilled and ended in Christ. In a very simple declarative sentence in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Thus he declared all foods clean. And Paul goes on and labors that in other instances in his writings as well. Also, the imposition of civil law on the basis of a ethnically cohesive people who are directly ruled by God has ceased. The theocracy. The people of God are no longer a unified political body or an ethnic group or a nation state, but were exiles and sojourners among all the ethnic groups and all the states in the world. And so therefore God's will for states is not taken directly from the Old Testament theocratic order. The state is grounded in God, and it does not represent God's direct rule anymore. There are some people with certain political persuasion that believe that Christians want to impose a theocracy, but Jesus said, that's not the game. That's not what we're going to do from now on. You are strangers and exiles. In Romans 13:1, Paul writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Or John 18:36, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. Well, that's fine, but what about the moral laws? Well, Jesus talks about a new commandment. In Matthew 22:34, and so on, he said, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. So Jesus has offered a new ethic, not one that supersedes, but one that shows that the Old Testament has been fulfilled in him. So Jesus really has freed us by anchoring us to the Old Testament as God's word. The second point here, too, that's verse 20, because he kind of switches gears between verse 19 and verse 20. Jesus binds us to himself by freeing us from legalism. The other pole that I talked about earlier on. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the previous verses have kind of reinforced the aspect that every single part of the law is important and has value. And one who is a true disciple values the law both in teaching and in practice. But now he sets out a new understanding of what it means to live under the rule of the king of the kingdom of heaven. Now the scribes were the professional teachers. They were the ones who taught people how to apply the Old Testament law to daily life. And the Pharisees were really a reform movement within Judaism. And they had certain emphases. People voluntarily joined it because people were interested in how to do meticulous practices of the law, how to actually keep the law down to finite details, with special emphasis on things like ritual purity and tithing and Sabbath observance. And many scribes were Pharisees. And both groups had similar aims, but they come together and they join together in opposition to this lawless Jesus. So the underlying issue that Jesus is addressing now is, how good does a man have to be to get into heaven? I mean, the Pharisees had the law in their hand. They knew the revelation of the holiness of God that was revealed there. They knew the requirements of God as to the conduct of a righteous person, but they realized they couldn't attain that standard. So over time, they developed a system that essentially circumvented the requirements of the law to make it possible for mankind to attain a substitute set of standards that were much less convicting. I mean, the Pharisees, as you know, were so scrupulous in keeping the law that they even tithed from the small spices they got out of their backyard garden. I ran across an interesting little article from actually back last century in 1992, in Israel, amongst Orthodox Jews. He says, tenants let three apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burn to the ground while they asked the rabbi whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath violated Jewish law. Observant Jews are forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath because doing so would break an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. In half hour it took the rabbi to say yes, the fire spread to two neighboring apartments and destroyed all three. Now, that's how people in Jesus' time lived, if you were among them, the Pharisees. So place yourself for a moment in Jesus' audience. You're a Jew, and for years you have watched the scribes and the Pharisees meticulously keep the law as they saw it and as they interpreted it. And there was a saying that went around the country that everybody knew, if only two men are allowed to enter heaven, one will be a Pharisee and one will be a scribe. No one else even considered a viable candidate. So the need to surpass the righteousness of these religious professionals would have come as a total shock. How on earth can we do that? How can anyone's righteousness exceed that of these devout religious leaders? Well, maybe we need to look at what Jesus really means by righteousness. I mean, righteousness, as you saw in a couple songs this morning, righteousness throughout the Old Testament is a quality of being upright, of measuring things with a plumb line, of being able to adhere to a standard. It's a quality of rightness of character before God and rightness of actions before men. What's interesting is that Jesus has already defined righteousness for us in the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember the first four Beatitudes that talked about emptying, they describe this broken, quiet, grieving person who hungers and thirsts to be filled with God's righteousness. And the next four Beatitudes describe this merciful, pure-hearted peacemaker who gets persecuted for his righteousness. So if we were hungering for righteousness in verse 6 because we were empty, and then we get persecuted for righteousness in verse 10 because we've been filled, I guess that somewhere in between, righteousness occurred. Somehow we got filled with righteousness between being empty and being filled. So how does Jesus define the righteousness that occurs in those intervening Beatitudes? He says your righteousness really is being filled with mercy, purity of heart, and peacemaking. So righteousness really is action that glorifies God, letting our light shine through righteous actions, growing deep and reaching wide. So real righteousness starts in the heart, from an empty heart, and changes the person from the inside out. Totally different from the approach of the Pharisees, which is a change from the outside in. And we can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees in depth, because now it's coming from a changed heart. I mean, God's not seeking more and more external obedience so much as a deeper and deeper obedience. Obedience that comes from an impoverished heart that he controls. So when Jesus talks about what righteousness means in Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about those qualities of mercy and purity and peacemaking. And it's interesting, he's really fulfilling, once again, what was spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant they made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jesus is talking about how he is fulfilling that aspect of Jeremiah's prophecy. The law drives us really to repentance and mourning, and God can then bring us to experience grace. And then grace drives us to the law to demonstrate what pleasing God really looks like from a whole new heart. The law drives us to repentance, and we experience grace. Grace drives us to the law as an indication of how we can go about pleasing God. What really pleases him? David said in one of the Psalms in particular, he said, I delight in the law after the inward man. He delighted in understanding what it meant to be able to please God. And that's what the law really was to him. He understood his relationship first, once again, followed by obedience. And as he obeyed, as he followed what God wanted, from a heart that continually you can see, especially Psalm 51, that had to be emptied periodically because of sin, God filled him. And he understood that grace then drove him to the law. To be able to obey the law meant, now I know how to please God. He's told me how. And as Christians, of course, we champion grace, rightly so. But we also see that God did not intend for us to abandon the law, but to obey it now with the intent to glorify God by doing what pleases him. And that's true freedom. Not the power to do whatever you want to do, but the power to do as we ought to do, as we were created to be. As John Calvin pointed out, the goal of God's work in us is to bring our lives into harmony and agreement with his own righteousness, and so to manifest to ourselves and others our identity as his adopted children. Well, how can we paraphrase verse 20 here? I have it up there for you. Do not imagine that simply keeping all those rules will bring salvation. For I tell you truly, it's only those whose righteousness of life goes far beyond the old policy of literal rule-keeping, which the scribes and Pharisees represent, who will prove to be God's true people in this era of fulfillment. Well, the truth of the matter is that not just anyone loves the law of God, but only those who've really been set free by our law-giving, our law-keeping, and our law-liberating Savior. We love the law of God because in his electing grace, God has set his glorious and enduring love on us. He's laid an eternal claim on us. He's made us his bondservants. He's grabbed us and he's clutched us really in his strong hands. He empowers us to be free to delight in his law and all the commands of Christ, who by no means abolished the law, but in fact fulfilled it perfectly in our behalf. His death is our life. His fulfillment is our freedom. His duty is our delight. So to kind of wrap this up, you know, our abundant life of freedom in Christ is not simply a freedom to do anything we want to do, but really is to have the uninterrupted, spirit-sustaining power to do what we ought to do. God the Holy Spirit, as you know, daily transforms our wants and transforms those duties that we have into really things that are delightful as we understand they really do glorify God, which means that people get to see God through us. We're God's telescope. Through our lives, they should have a magnified picture of who God is. So my prayer is that we'll come to see the law and the entirety of the Old Testament as not just a burden to get through and you're through the Bible in a year reading program. It really is a gracious gift from our God, because in it, he actually shows from the very beginning, even though man messed things up terribly at the very beginning, he had a plan all the way through. And you can see through history how, regardless of what mankind has tried to do, his plan stays constant. And it ultimately is fulfilled in the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament is pointing to that all the way through. And we don't simply love the law because of what it does for us. We love the law of God because in itself, it is precious and altogether lovely. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Oh, that we might recognize what that means and actually take it to heart and put it to practice in our lives. Because only from this vantage point of loving the law for what it is, as the revealer of our blessed Savior, are we truly going to love what the law does for us and does to us, and it does in us as well. Close in prayer. I thank you, Father, for your law. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the Old Testament. I thank you for Jesus, who through his perfect life, those 30 years before he began his public ministry, his perfect obedience to you, his perfect obedience to his parents, all of these things he's treasured up and made available to us. That same power that he used to live a life of full obedience, he's now made available to us through his Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. And I thank you, Father. You didn't just bring us out of sin and save us and set us on firm ground and then just leave us. You actually have given us the ability to actively obey and a desire to do so. You have actually created in us a desire to see you glorified in everything that we do. Father, help us to remove those areas where we have allowed that desire to become diminished. Help us to find the time, to carve out the time, to delight in your word. Not just to see it as an instruction manual or as a way of solving a daily problem, but as a way of delighting in who you are. And use that as our source of prayer and praise. So Father, please give us a renewed love for your word. And as a result, a renewed love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one who fulfilled what we see in the Old Testament. And we also come to understand that it's going to remain forever. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your giving of Jesus on our behalf. We thank you in his name. Amen.